Now, we're not in the middle of a series here at the moment, so you often wonder. It's one of the things I dread sometimes is that fact, because you think, well, what will I preach on this evening? So anyway, thinking as we have done about the resurrection the last week while, I thought of Paul's prayer into the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I wanted to read that and think a little bit about that with you this evening. So it's Ephesians 1. We're going to read from verse 15 to 23. If you're familiar with Ephesians, Paul's opened the letter just giving praise to God for all that he has done, for all these blessings, as he called them, all these blessings, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he kind of lists all of those. And he reminds particularly the Ephesians that Jews, Gentiles as they are, that they through faith have come to know and taste all of that. And then in verse 15, he says this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. If I were to say to every Christian believer here this evening that after the end of our time together, after the saying of the grace together, there would be people waiting out there for you, each one of you, offering to pray for you and your life as a Christian, to pray for anything that you wanted, what would you ask them to pray for, I wonder? Or let me phrase that question in a slightly different way. When you take time to pray for other Christians, what prompts you to pray for them? Is it illness? Is it trouble, adversity of one kind or another? And indeed, when you pray for them, what do you pray for them? Well, with all that in mind, I think it's worth going back to this prayer of Paul's for the Christians in Ephesus. Because I'm perfectly persuaded that within that congregation in Ephesus, there were troubles of all sorts. I'm sure there would have been sickness, there would have been adversity, there would have been challenges of one kind or another in every home represented in that congregation. But I want us to take note of what Paul's prayer for them is here. This is a prayer for knowledge, is it not? He's praying that these Christians may know. But it's a particular kind of knowledge that he's asking for here. It's not just head knowledge, is it? I think it's what I would call heart knowledge. And if I can give you the distinction between that, I want to quote you something that Jonathan Edwards once said. It's in slightly dated English, but I hope you'll get the gist of it. He said, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. And so he says there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There is a wide difference between mere speculative, rational judging anything to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty. The former rests only in the head. Speculation is only concerned in it, but the heart is concerned in the latter. When the heart is sensible of the beauty and amiableness of a thing, it necessarily feels pleasure in the apprehension. It is implied in a person's being heartily sensible of the loveliness of a thing that the idea of it is sweet and pleasant to his soul, which is a far different thing from having a rational opinion that is excellent. Now, I know that's quite complex to follow, but I hope you got the gist of it. He's just saying there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can't have heart knowledge without head knowledge, but you can have head knowledge without heart knowledge. Or you want to put it another way, there's a difference between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. And Paul is praying here for heart knowledge. He's praying here for these Christians that they may know in their hearts as opposed to simply knowing in their heads. Because I think he knows that such knowledge, head knowledge, informs, but actually it's heart knowledge that transforms. And I want us just to think about this prayer here, because remember, he's writing to Christians here. He is writing to Christians. You know that, as he says of them, verse 15, that ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, clearly they've been converted, they've been born of God. Indeed, he's just confirmed to them the genuine reality of their Christianity. In verse 13, he said to them, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. These folk are Christians. They're in Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. He is giving thanks for the evident work of God in their life, but he's also praying for the ongoing work of God in their lives, and particularly in this realm of knowledge, of heart knowledge. Listen to what he says again. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And I want you to think about that prayer again, because I want you to remember that Paul is writing here as an apostle. What's an apostle? Apostle was someone who was God appointed, God anointed, the mouthpiece of God, the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus, given to the church. So, if I can put it this way, this is an authorized prayer. This has a heavenly imprimatur on it, because these are the words of God on the lips or on the pen of Paul. So this prayer reflects the priorities of heaven, of the King of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven. So what's he praying for? What's he praying for them? What's he wanting us to pray? Well, you heard him. He's praying for growth in the knowledge of God himself. He's praying that they may know God better. Now, what I want to ask you, I need to ask myself, is that what you would have asked for at the door on the way out with the people who are going to pray for you? Is that what you would have asked for? Would that have been top of your list? Well, you see, it's what Paul asked for these Christians. Even though, as I said to you a minute ago, I'm sure they had health issues, challenges in their workplaces, challenges in their families, issues that he will address later in the letter. But this is his priority for them. Indeed, if you listen to the language, this is his constant prayer for them. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You hear that? So that you may know him better. And again, I just need to ask you, I need to ask myself, is that our priority? Is that our prayer? And notice he asks for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit, he means. I think it's the NIV is probably right to put a capital S there. But that Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom. And what does wisdom do? Wisdom perceives and prizes and pursues what is best in life. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom perceives and prizes and pursues what is best in life. And Paul would say, and it doesn't come any better than this. The Lord himself. The Lord himself. And that's not just Paul. That's, for example, what Jeremiah says. You know, remember the words of Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. And again, I ask the question, is that, as a Christian, what we prize, what we pursue most of all, to know him better? A few years back, A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, the modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. But we Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It's only after a long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored. Again, I ask, is it him that we seek? Or do we simply go to him to speak to him, to seek him out when we want something from him? Not wrong things, but good things even. Lord, I need forgiveness. Lord, I need strength for today. Lord, I need healing, whatever it may be. So God becomes a means to an end, but not the end in itself. And yet, when Jesus defined eternal life, remember how he defined it? John 17:3, this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And our catechism tells us man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And again, you see, just think about it, all the things that you and I do prize and pursue in life. Not one of them would be there if he was not there. However great or good they may be, they can't be greater or better than he. And we are therefore shortchanging ourselves, are we not? If we don't want to know him better, best of all. I guess, in a sense, we're doing what Paul talks about in the opening chapter of Romans 1 when he says, when he talks about people exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, or worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And such exchanging is shortchanging ourselves. Robbing ourselves, dehumanizing ourselves. Now, I know that thus far, all I've probably managed to do is to make you feel guilty and maybe foolish too. And maybe that's necessary for us all. But please stick with me. I hope by God's grace it may be possible to do much more than that. Because remember what we said a moment ago? This is an apostolic prayer. This is an authorized prayer. This is a prayer that reflects the priorities of heaven. This is a prayer that reflects the priorities of God, of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? What's the importance of that? What's the implication of that? Well, again, think about this. Have you ever stood over a colony or an army of ants? You ever done that? You ever, you know, just stood over on the ground somewhere in front of you. You've watched an army of ants just scurrying around. Have you ever, when you've done that, have you ever had any desire to meet an ant? To introduce yourself to an ant? To make friends with, to strike up a relationship with an ant. Has that ever crossed your mind? And you think, well, why on earth would I want to do that? The gulf between me and an ant is vast. And yet, you know, the truth is that the gulf between you and I and God, our Creator, is far greater. He's vastly superior to us in his being, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his power, in his love, in his holiness. And yet, this is the God who is prompting Paul to pray this for the Ephesian Christians. Why? Because God must want to be known. This God really does want people like you and me to know him intimately, deeply. One day, if we're in Christ, one day he's going to take us to his home, to that new heaven and new earth One day he's going to stretch all our capacities. He's going to perfect all our capacities to know him to their fullest measure. And he desperately wants, it seems, definitely desires that relationship to begin and to grow now, here. We were talking this afternoon, Susan, myself, and somebody else, about the coronation of the king coming up. And if you got an invitation to the coronation, would you take it? Would you consider that an honor? I suspect even if you're not a royalist, you might do so. Most of us would. Or if for some reason, and I can't think what possible reason there would be, but if for some reason the king or maybe the former queen, the late queen, asked for a private audience with you, I suspect you would count that a privilege, would you not? But again, here implicitly in this prayer, here is God the Father, the King of all kings, wanting to know us, encouraging us, not simply to a one-off private audience, but to an ongoing intimate relationship. He wants to know us. He wants us, rather, to know him better. And again, you only have to think of what he has done to make that relationship possible. Again, this is the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all so that relationship would be possible. This is the God who sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that relationship would be possible. And it is he who is prompting Paul to ask for that ongoing work of his Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in our hearts so that we may know him better. He clearly wants that. And when you think of who it is that wants that with you, with me, it would make no sense at all, would it? It would be insane, really, if we thought about it, to say to him, well, actually, I've got better things to do with my time and my attention. He wants us to know him. Our God is a relational God. The heart of being a Christian is knowing God and growing in that knowledge. And notice, too, he also wants us to know, and this is why Paul prays for it, he wants us to know what we have as Christians in Christ. He wants us to know, again, this is not head knowledge, this is heart knowledge. He wants us to know what God the Father has given us. That's why he goes on, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's very aware that even a Christian heart, a regenerate heart, gets clouded, gets cluttered. The world, the flesh, the devil work hard to do that, to blind us. And so we need the ministry again of the Holy Spirit through the Word to keep enlightening this heart of ours. When the heart in Hebrew thought is just the very center of our being. To keep enlightening us, to keep reminding us, telling us what we have. And what do we have? Well, listen to what he says. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope. That's what you have as a Christian. You have hope. And hope, of course, particularly relates to the future. That's the wonderful thing. It's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that it doesn't matter what is going on in your life at the present moment. You have a future. Belonging to Christ, being in Christ, you have a future. There's so many allusions, actually, to that future in the opening verses of chapter 1. In the passage before that, we could look at them in some depth. I won't. Just let me mention one or two. He chose us, says Paul in verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Amazingly, to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now, at one level, in Christ, every Christian is already holy and blameless in Christ. We've been justified in Christ. So God regards us, he sees us in Christ as holy and blameless, even though they were sinners. And in Christ, we're also already adopted as his sons and daughters. We can call him Father. But the fullness of that knowledge of him as Father is yet to come. And that's part of our hope. That's in the future. And in regard to being holy and blameless, yes, it's true that we are regarded as such now in Christ. But one day, we will actually be that in Christ. We'll not only be in Christ, but we will be perfectly like Christ. Again, that's almost beyond our understanding and imagination, isn't it? But it's true. I mean, John talks about that. 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, he means now. The reason the world does not know us, it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's your hope as a Christian, or it's part of it. Or then he says in verse 13, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He's saying to every Christian, you have an inheritance. You have a glorious inheritance. You are an heir. Every single believer here this evening, you are an heir. You are a joint heir with Christ, says Paul in Romans 8. You're coming into a heavenly, eternal fortune. And again, of course, you need to know that hope, though not just in your head. You need to sense it, to feel it, to taste it, as it were, in your heart. Because when we lose sight of that hope, or when we don't sense it as we need to sense it, then we either get ourselves bogged down in this world, investing in things that don't last and will never satisfy us, or when we lose such things, we end up in despair. Whereas, if you can see and know and sense that hope, you'll be sustained in joy, in expectation. We need this to be a reality. You know, again, I guess this has come home to me, particularly this last week or so, just because I seem to have been visiting a number of people who are just struggling with ill health, in a number of cases, ill health that they won't recover from. Not in this life. But you see, in Christ, that's not the end of the story, is it? In Christ, as somebody said, someday every Christian, think about this, every Christian someday will be strong and healthy. Or if I can borrow and adapt something from C.S. Lewis, you need to remember that the dullest, most interesting Christian you talk to will one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. If you could just see this evening what you will be in Christ one day, that would sustain you in the present. If you could just know the hope to which he has called you, if you could just sense that, not just in your head, but in your heart. That's why Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pray that you may know that hope. And then you see that Paul wants us to know not just our inheritance, although he's been talking about that, but he wants us to know what he calls the riches in verse 18 of his glorious inheritance. He means God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, that's a remarkable thought. What he's saying there is that God sees his people in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is the way that God sees you. He sees you as part of his inheritance, something that God himself is anticipating, looking forward to having and enjoying in that new heaven and earth. He sees you in the language, he sees every Christian, he sees you in the language of Exodus 19 and 5 or 1 Peter 2 and 9 as his treasured possession. Having loved us with an everlasting love, having chosen us in Christ, having cleansed and justified in Christ, one day he'll glorify us in Christ. And Paul is implying he's looking forward to that. He's looking forward to showing you that new heaven and earth, to seeing you enjoy that with him. He sees you as part of his inheritance. See the value he places on his people? And then the last thing Paul wants them to know is just his power at work within us, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he says then, goes on to spell out, what kind of power are we talking about? He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And again, in order to give us a sense of this vast power of God, he's saying to us, just begin at the bottom. Look at where Jesus was on Good Friday. He was dead and apparently defeated. He was lifeless. He was powerless. He was helpless. He was a corpse. And you can't get any lower than that. But then God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, got hold of him and raised him. But not just to life. He did, of course, raise him to life. You keep watching Jesus. You must keep watching him through those 40 days after his resurrection. And then you have to watch him on that last of the 40 days when he ascends from earth to heaven, and not just to heaven in general, but to the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms, the position of absolute power, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that has ever been given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come, says Paul. Think of the power that can raise Jesus from a tomb on earth to a throne, the throne in heaven. And he's saying to you as a Christian believer, that's the power that is at work in your life. Now, you're probably going to tell me, well, it doesn't feel like that. But Paul doesn't lie. The Bible doesn't lie. That is the incomparably great power for us who believe. You see, it's very easy to become despairing in your walk as a Christian, to feel you're making such little headway, because the downdrag, I think we all know about this, don't we? The downdrag of the world, the flesh, the devil, as the prayer book says, seems so strong, so relentless. But actually, this is reminding us that the power of God is greater. The power of God available to you in Christ is greater. It is resurrection power. It's not only available to you, it's at work in you through Christ. Always remember that though the devil is real and subtle as an enemy, and the presence of power and sin and evil in the world and in our lives is real, but the truth is that the decisive victory in that battle has been won by Jesus' death and resurrection. And he is on the throne, and the power that secured that victory and raised him to that throne is at work in you because you're united to him through faith. But you need to know it because you need to tap into it by faith. But then you probably also wonder, and I suppose we've all wondered this, why then, if that's the kind of power he has, if that's the kind of power that's active in the life of the Christian, why doesn't he just vanquish sin and evil from our lives all at once? And maybe there's two things to say in that regard. One is something that David Paulison says somewhere. He talks about change in the Christian life, and he says, change in the Christian life is primarily moving in the right direction. It's not about speed or distance or perfection, but direction. It's about the direction you're heading in. And sometimes in that regard, the change that God purposes for his people can be very slow. But it's about the direction in which you're heading. And the second thing, I think, and more importantly perhaps in the context of what we've been thinking about in terms of Paul's prayer, if our struggles, if our battles, even our failures as Christians do as they are intended to do in the providence of God, which is to drive us to him, back to him more and more for that help, for that strength, for that power, then the great benefit of that is, and the blessing of it is, that we get to know him better in his grace, in his power, in himself. And that, from this prayer as a whole, is what I think God seeks supremely. I think there's no question that the first item is the priority, that we may know him better. And if our struggles, our trials, our slow progress keep driving us back to him, then we'll get to know him better. But he's the prize. That's the supreme blessing. It's interesting, I recently watched a dad trying to feed his toddler something good. And it was really good, actually. Everybody knew it was really good, except, of course, the toddler. Something that would do them good. But this wee one was not having any of it at all. He was for turning away. He was for struggling, for squirming, for refusing, for creating a major fuss, major resistance. And yet Dad knew he would actually like it. And so he persisted. He virtually, it wasn't child abuse, but he almost had to pin him down just to get the spoon to the lips. But once the wee boy got a taste, the whole thing, the whole scenario changed immediately. It was unbelievable. He got a taste, he licked his lips, and then it was just one spoon after the other. He relaxed. All resistance was over. He couldn't get enough of it. You remember the line in the psalm? Taste and see that God is good. That's our problem, I think, actually. We're not convinced. Oh, if I asked you, is God good? You would all tell me he is. But you need more than just a head knowledge, don't you? You need to sense that in your heart. You need to get a taste for that. And if we could just, by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, get a taste or an increasing taste in our hearts for the goodness, the kindness, the love of God in Christ, then we would surely echo the thrust and the priority of this prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's what we would pursue. That's what we would prize, him above all. May that be our prayer and our experience. Let us pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, again we stand before you always in need of you, and especially in need of the truth of your word, for your Spirit to take your truth and to plant it deep within us. Lord, rouse us, we pray. Change us if we've forgotten just how good you are, how great you are. If we've forgotten or perhaps never known that the greatest blessing in all the world is to know you and to belong to you. Oh, Father, we have sought so many other things rather than yourself. So help us, we pray. Thank you that you have made yourself available to us. And that for reasons that are in many ways beyond our understanding, you long to know us and for us to know you better and better. And that will indeed be the heart and the glory and the joy, the supreme joy of heaven. May it be increasingly our joy and our prayer here to know you better, to love you better, to serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.